All right. Do you obey the Prince of Glory? Do you obey the Prince of Glory? Acts chapter number 5. Hear the word of the Lord. And by the hands of the apostles in verse number 12 of Acts chapter number 5, many, many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, the portico of types. And the rest dared or durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. They laid them on beds and couches, obviously not a real couch, it's more like a litter, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Let's pray. Father, work here today. We know your Spirit's already here, so we would ask that the Spirit would manifest its power in the regeneration of souls, in the saving of souls, in the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the gospel would be heard loud and clear and be embraced in Jesus' name. Amen. So the verses we read are basically a prelude to 17 and on, which we want to focus on. But I just want to touch on this idea that the ministry of healing and supernatural power has been obviously moved from Christ to Peter. And now the anointing is on Peter. So I might suggest this morning, for just a moment, could someone do a little research and find just any indication that Muhammad or any of his followers had anything like this? None. There are no writings indicating that Muhammad did even one miracle. So the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ are miracle workers, and the apostles of Muhammad are murderers. Now, why in the world would you dare bring something up like this? Because from Washington down, it's being thrown in our face that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And more churches are throwing in the towel as to the distinctiveness of what we believe to be true. So I'd just like to remind you so that you would know for sure that the Creator God of the universe ordained that Jesus, his Son, would be Lord. He gave the apostles miracle-working abilities. Like this one. This is bizarre. This is uber bizarre. That just the shadow of Peter would walk by. Just the shadow. Not laying on hands, not touching them, not collecting a big offering. Just the shadow is enough to get someone healed. And it's so common, and it's happening so much, that they're just dragging bodies out on anything they can find. Litters. Just get a body out there, and perhaps Peter will walk by. And all this is done to authenticate or validate the ministry of Peter. Now, this all is set up to lead into verse 17. But I'd like to draw your attention to just one more point in this brief prelude before we get into the sermon, to the last part of verse number 13. Would you look at your Bible and see the words, the King James language is, but the people magnified them. Now, there are two references to generic groups there. The first one is the people. These are those that are not part of the church. And then them are those that are in the church. The ESV rendering is even a little bit clearer with the idea that the people held them in high esteem. So I'd like to kind of just ask you this morning, in the way you conduct your business, in the way you conduct your work, in the way you teach, in the way you parent, in the way you live your life, do your neighbors, do your coworkers, do your employees, does anyone hold you in high esteem? Anyone at all? Does anyone hold you in high esteem? Do they see you as a valuable neighbor, a great worker, an awesome employer, a great boss? Does anyone hold you in high esteem? Are you an awesome mom? Do your children hold you in high esteem? So I wondered about this and I thought to myself, what is it about these Christians that caused others to hold them in high esteem? I got a few ideas for you. One, I believe it's the fact that these Christians, based on what we've read so far in Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, have great care and concern for others. I mean, their concern for others is legitimate. It's authentic. It's genuine. Teenagers, I need you to pay attention. Okay? Don't want to have to mention it again, but we've got to listen if we're going to learn this morning. Christians must demonstrate care and concern for others. I'm not talking about feigning it. I'm talking about legitimate care and concern. A genuine, authentic care and concern. You're an employer today. Do your employees know that you care about them as an individual? Do you have a genuine concern for them as a person? Number two. Oh my goodness, let me see if we try that again. Number two. Is there a Christ-like character, a Christ-like character about you? Do the character traits that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, are they part of the fabric of who you are? Are you Christ-like in the way you parent? Are you Christ-like in the way you treat your son or your daughter? Are you Christ-like in the way that you treat your wife? Are you Christ-like? Number three, do you have a legitimate compassion toward the less fortunate? Do you recognize how blessed you are? Do you think to yourself, you know what? I've got arms that move, legs that walk, a mind that's clear. I mean, I'm just utterly blessed. Have you done a combat deployment and came back unscathed? Did you give God all the glory for that? Do you think about the fact that God has just richly blessed you, that is not of your own accord, and then you therefore have a compassion towards those? I don't mean pity them. They're not looking for you to pity them, but a legitimate recognition that there are others that have struggles in life that you don't have and that you're blessed of God. Number four, I don't know why two are coming up. Maybe I'm mashing it too much. A commitment to obey the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? And do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? I'm going to tell you, one of the things that you'll be characterized when you have a commitment to obey the Holy Spirit is a recognition when the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, you do it. Now, this happened to me, okay? And you don't need to know any of the details, but you have a preacher who's a sinner. It's quite unfortunate. I'm trying to get rid of that, but it may stick with me for the rest of my life. And so when you sin, the Holy Spirit comes zooming in like a heat-seeking missile or like a GPS-guided bomb with the coordinates to your sin. You know, and you feel this, I've got to get rid of it. Now, normally, the way that works in my life, it's something like, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Are you number five or six, whatever number one are? Do you have a courage to share the gospel? You have the courage to share the gospel. Peter, just always sharing the gospel. Thrown in jail, sharing the gospel. Whipped, sharing the gospel. Just a legitimate courage to share the gospel. And then number six, and finally, wow, this is just terrible this morning. Wow, what am I doing wrong? New battery, you said? Well, just throw it down. Go ahead, amen. A competency... to defend the faith. A difference between the courage to share the gospel and a competency. A competency. In other words, you don't sound like a moron when you open your mouth. You've learned. You've studied. You can have a legitimate argument with somebody. A legitimate argument. You have a competency. You think logically. You can sit down with a Muslim and have a conversation about if, in fact, there is an alternative way to heaven, then why don't you explain to me why God sent his only begotten son and then crucified him if, in fact, you don't need to put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the cross, because it just doesn't make sense. Why in the world would you put your son through that hell on earth if, in fact, you don't need Jesus? You can just walk around that thing as a Muslim. And what I mean by that is the competency to speak intelligently about your faith. This famous preacher, we won't name his name, he's out of Texas, and he was talking about how Moses saw the three Hebrews in the firing furnace, and it did his faith good. I think he's a little bit off on his narrative. I think he's a little bit off. I think he's kind of off by about 1,000 years, you know, a little bit of struggle there. Do you have a competency in the narrative of the Word of God so that you can intelligently defend the faith? Oh, now it's gone. The click was here, now it's gone. All right. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they go and they arrest the apostles. Next slide. Oh, my soul. We might have to use the Bible. Okay. 19 and 20. Is this going to be better, brother? Okay. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them in. Okay, wait a minute. What just happened? Okay, so let's just pick a day. Thursday, they're preaching. And the Sadducees come and they arrest them. And they take Peter and the entourage and they imprison them. They put them in jail. They're going to shut you up in the jail. That night, everyone, the Sadducees, they're home having dinner with their wives and watching a little Fox News. No, sorry, CNN. And, okay. And the angel of the Lord goes. See it? The angel of the Lord by night opens the prison doors. Okay, opens the prison doors and sends them out. Go forth. You're not going to be in here. Go out and go right back where you were and go back to preaching the words of this life. The angel does this. Visible or invisible beings with extraordinary powers who are servants of the Most High God and used to accomplish His will in the universe. They're not little cute little babies with wings. You could be entertaining an angel and not even know it's an angel. These men are unbelievable in their powers, as we'll see in just a minute. The next morning, and when they heard that they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came in, so they come in for morning work, and they get themselves together in a council, and then they call to the prison, all right, bring them back over here. Verse 22, but when the officers came, they found them not in prison, and they returned saying, the prison truly is shut with all safety. The keepers are standing without, but no one's in there. I would just like to take a moment here and remind you that the God that you pray to, He's kind of powerful. Amen. I'm like uber powerful. Like it's not a problem for Him to get somebody out of prison and the doors stay locked. No evidence, not going in there with, you know, crowbars or prying this or settling torches or anything like that. That's not needed, okay? Guards are still in place. Doors are still locked up. The only problem, nobody's in there. I mean, God does amazing things. And pity on you if you want to put them in a box. But the God I serve is just unbelievable. Just unreal what He can do. He can send angels. He speaks things into existence. He can make it so that the shadow of a guy walks by and the shadow heals people. I mean, our God is amazing. And He's got legions of angels that do His work for Him all the time, 24/7. They don't get exhausted. They don't need a Sabbath. They don't need health care. They just accomplish His mission. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they were obviously perplexed. And they wondered, where's this thing going to go? Where's this thing going to grow? What's going to happen with this thing? What is going on? And it came as one of them said, behold, the men whom we put in prison are standing in the temple. They're over there. I mean, I have no idea how they went from there to there. But the bottom line is, that's all locked up. And they're over there teaching in the temple like they were the day before. All right, go get them. And they went to the captain officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Of course. Hey, we'd like you to come with us, if it'd be all right. They don't arrest them this time because they know the people are falling in love with these apostles. They are held in high esteem. They're getting healing is just unbelievable. The message is being proclaimed. And so this time, they just, can you come with us? So they leave. and they go back. Verse 27, when they brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest, and the big mouth says something like, did we not immediately or straightway command you that you should not teach in his name? I mean, I thought we already shut this up. Didn't we already tell you to stop teaching about Jesus? And behold, you filled instead this whole city with your doctrine. By the way, that's what we'd like to do. Let's just go on the record of saying that our objective is to fill Fayetteville with this gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? We're not here to accept and tolerate and just live in a... No, we want you to come to Christ. We want you to embrace what we believe to be true. We believe it's the truth, and we need you to embrace it. And it'd be all right, God, if you would just fill all of Fayetteville with this doctrine. Amen. With this doctrine. And then Peter says something like this, and it's just... It's so good that I'd ask you right now to get your pen out. And would you just underline this phrase in verse 29? We ought to obey God rather than men. Wow, this is good. I need this reminder this morning. You might need this reminder. You might be in the army right now, and every effort is being made to silence Christians in the Department of Defense. Just to shut you up. Take that down. Can't put that verse up on your desk. Can't have your Bible on your desk. Put it away. Put it away. Put it away. In fact, you might even feel like there's a double standard going on as more and more are respecting Islam and less are even giving any creed to Christianity. And you might be tempted to obey men rather than God. And yes, there's a time and place to obey men. Romans 13 makes that clear. But sometimes we're called upon to obey God rather than man. And this is one of these examples, and it's just beautiful. You see, obey God rather than men. But wait a minute, Pastor Sean, you don't know what pressure there is to be accepted. Yeah, I know. I know that's the problem. You see, the pressure to fit in and be liked and accepted is overwhelming. Could I talk to everyone that's in middle school this morning? Freshmen this morning. How about, would you just raise your hand if you're a freshman this morning? You're a freshman in high school. Freshman, there's a few, only a couple. All right, let's up the ante a little bit and go to middle school as well. Should be some middle schoolers in here. Yep, all over now. We're getting some hands up. I'm going to encourage you to choose God versus the popular kid. I'm going to encourage you to trust that, you know what? I don't have to be in with the popular kid. It's okay if I'm not accepted by him. I want to choose God rather than men. The degree to which the teenager desires to be accepted is overwhelming. Parents, you're going to have to help your teenagers. You're going to have to help them embrace God rather than men. The pressure is overwhelming. The degree to which young people... The degree to which young people can just be so sinfully hideous to each other, ostracizing one, just putting them out of the camp like they're a leper. And I want to remind you that when you're doing that, dear sister in Christ, that you're not following God, you're following man. I want to remind you, young people, listen to me, 13 and 14 and 15 and 16-year-old. I want to remind you that Christ was characterized by loving those that no one else loved. That Christ was not governed by peer pressure and popularity. That he went and found the very less fortunate and ministered to them. And it wasn't important to him that he was in vogue with those in Jerusalem. He obeyed God rather than men. If you're ever part of this kind of a scenario, and we can just see that picture, and we know what's happening here. We know that she's being ostracized. We know that she's being put out of the camp. You're not obeying God rather than men. Right. Choose you this day to obey God rather than men. Verse 30, we find this reference to the tree. It's very odd. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. But wait a minute, Pastor Sean, I thought he was crucified on a cross. And the answer is yes, he was crucified on the cross. Then why this reference to a tree? You see, let me remind you that Peter is addressing Sadducees. And Sadducees only accept the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They don't accept the prophets as authoritative. They don't accept Psalms as authoritative. They accept Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So what Peter's doing here is he's quoting from the very book they believe in. He quotes from Deuteronomy 21:23. And he reminds them that anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed. And what he wants them to get out of this is that Christ took the curse for them. That on that tree, Christ was cursed of God, so they don't have to experience the curse. Paul does the same thing. We saw this Wednesday at noon at our men's Bible study. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." So all that language in the Old Testament about cursed is everyone that's hung on a tree was all put in place, John, to set the conditions so that Christ could be hung on a wooden tree and become the curse for us. The very imagery is beautiful. You don't want to be under the curse of the law. So let Christ take your curse for you. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And when Christ hung on that tree, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And so that's the idea here. And then he transitions to this unique language here when he says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be," and notice please, "Prince and Savior." You can't separate the one from the other. Peter does the same thing one more time, 2 Peter 1:1. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord," or our Prince and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, here's the reality, church. You can't have it both ways. You can't have him as your Savior and reject him as your Prince. He is both. He is both Prince and Savior. Well, what do you mean by this word Prince? How about the word chief leader? Lord, Master, Kurios, the chief leader in your life. Would anyone say that the way you live your life clearly gives evidence that Jesus is the chief leader in your life? Jesus is the chief leader in your life. Verse 31 finishes after the reference to Prince and Savior and says that that Prince and Savior gives us repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Gives. A gift is a gift. The very idea here is that even the repentance unto life is a gift from God. Even the very idea of my turning to God and putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is enabled by God as a gift from God. Verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things." We're eyewitnesses. We saw the resurrected Lord. But then he pushes the envelope a little bit more. Look at the verse 32 and says, "And so also is the Holy Spirit." Now notice how he's making the Holy Spirit a person. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit has been testifying through the miracles, through the tongues, through the healing, that Jesus rose from the grave. The Holy Spirit has been. Every time you see the Holy Spirit doing something, it's a testimony that Christ rose from the grave. So not only we are eyewitnesses, but so is the Holy Spirit. And then we get to verse 32, and we're a little bit thrown off because we have the word obey there. And I'm thinking that he should have used believe. He says, "Whom God hath given to them that obey him." Wait a minute. Pastor Sean, I thought that the scripture teaches all I got to do is believe. That's it, just believe. You know, don't you guys in Christianity embrace that whole idea that on any given day, if you just say, "I believe," that you're going to heaven, it's a done deal. You can live like the devil after that as long as on one day you believed. No. The answer is that's a complete misrepresentation of the New Testament. A complete misrepresentation. And thus, Peter can use the word obey here. And this is interesting because he's actually confronting them in their sin. He's confronting them in their sin. Let me show you. He does the same thing in 1 Peter 4:17 when he says, "What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" They obey not the gospel of God. So what he's doing here is he's challenging the Sadducees on the fact that they have not obeyed and that they have. So here's the lesson. Christians are characterized by obeying Christ. Characterized. Characterized. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. See, that's a beautiful walkway, incredibly manicured bushes. If you look at it a little bit more closely, there's actually a pattern there. Let me see if I can show it to you. The pattern goes something like this. Light bricks go in a straight line, and then they're every other one, like dark, and then there's a dark brick, a light brick, and then every other one, dark brick, light brick, and it continues that way. When you look at it from this perspective, it's a little bit more difficult to see the pattern. When you get up close and personal, the pattern becomes even clearer. Here's my thought. That's a little bit like the Christian life. At first, you might not see it, but here's the reality. The closer you get with me and the longer you walk with me, the more clear the pattern should become. Initially, it may be difficult to see the pattern. Hey, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. But the longer you stay with me and the closer we examine, the more easy it should be to recognize there's a pattern of obedience in his life. Christians do believe. That's what sets us apart. But that belief creates obedience. It creates obedience. And so thus we can use believe and obey almost interchangeably. Obviously, Peter does not see these Jews as a part of a group that obey Christ. And they don't obey because they don't believe. Sadducees are not obeying Christ because they don't believe in Christ. When they heard this in verse 33, they were cut to their heart. They were enraged. They took counsel to slay them. They wanted to put them to death. And by the way, they had the authority to do that. They could have stoned them right then and there. Then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named, how do I pronounce that? Gamaliel? No? Yeah. I have no idea what a Becca is. I have no idea about phonics, okay? I am a public school educated pronouncer, okay? That's why you get this butchering of the language. So he's a doctor of the law, and he stands up, and he has a reputation among the people, and he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Send them out. Send them out. Put them out. We got to have a conversation. He stands up. We have a conversation. He says, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do concerning these men. Be careful. Let's slow down. A bit of caution might be needed right now. Let's slow down here. Remember, there was this guy, Thaddeus, and he raised up, and about 400 came around him, and it was quite a little thing until he died. And all as many as obeyed him, they were scattered and brought to nothing. And then there was a guy by the name of Judas, you remember him? And a bunch of people rallied around him, and then he died, and those that obeyed him, they were dispersed. You know what? Let's just let this play its course out. Let's just let this play out. We don't need to kill anybody today. Let's just let this play out. See, Messiah-like figures were common. It's not surprising. So maybe this is just another Messiah-like figure, and it'll fizzle out like the other ones did. Refrain from these men, he says, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it'll come to nothing. It'll come to nothing. We won't be talking about 2,000 years later in Fayetteville, North Carolina. It'll come to nothing. Be nothing of it. Wait a minute. But if it be of God, you can't overthrow it. Killing Peter's not going to fix the problem. God will raise up another Peter. You won't put it out. And then he goes on and he pushes it even more and he says, lest by chance, you may even find yourself fighting against the very God that you believe in. I wonder to myself, David, if this man will be in heaven. I wonder if he's on the edge of conversion here. I wonder if he's like Nicodemus. He's investigating the faith in John chapter 3. But by the time we get to the end of John, Nicodemus is helping wrap the body of Jesus. Helping fund the burial. I wonder if this man comes to Christ. So the message is very clear. Repent and believe. Repent. Stop where you're at and believe. Hey, what do I believe, Pastor Sean? I mean, what do I believe? How do I get saved? I mean, I've been with you 1,500 times in these services, and you don't do those old-fashioned altar calls. You don't get someone up here saying, just as I am without one plea, and beg us to come forward. How do I get saved? Let's go over that. First, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the starting point. You believe that Jesus is the only Son of God, exclusively Son of God. Next, you believe that my individual sin offends God, me. my sin. You have embraced the idea that sin offends God and that you are, in fact, a sinner in need of a Savior. Number three and four. You believe that Christ Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against your sin. That Christ did that. That the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. Number four, you believe that he was crucified and buried. Crucified, he died. He died. He died for me. Me. Individually. Not generically. Not for those sinners out there. Like those guys that always say, that's a good sermon for them. Ever been a good one for you?
Nope. For them.
Mm-hmm. No, no, this is for me. I'm the sinner in need of a Savior. And then I got one more for you. You believe that he rose from the grave. That's what you believe. Now, it might do us good to go get this recording later on and jot these things in the Bible. It might do us good. You know, get one of those white pages that they conveniently give us in the front and the back. Just give yourself a little framework. Put down 1 Corinthians 15 next to it. That way, in the middle of the night, when your little five-year-old wakes up, your five-year-old, your six-year-old, you know, grandma, you're watching your five-year-old that night. They've had a terrible dream, a nightmare. They come crawling into the bedroom and they say to you, Grandma, I don't want to go to hell. And now you got to get the kid back in bed. So you say, ask Jesus in your heart and you're all set. No, 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 no. You get your list out. You say, what do you believe? Well, Johnny, do you believe that Jesus is the only Son of God? Yes, Grandma, I sure do. And do you believe that your sin offends God when you lie and when you're selfish? Yes, I do. And do you believe that Jesus came on this earth and died on the cross? Yes, Grandma, you know I believe that. And you just take them through line by line. And then you say to them, you know what? I can tell you, according to God's word, you're secure. Christ is holding you right now. Not according to the prayer you prayed or the faith that you have, but according to the word of God. Because, hey, you know what? If my salvation is based on my faith, then it's up and down, up and down, up and down, all over the map, all over the place. I've got bad days like you. I got days when my faith is like this. But according to the word of God, this is what Christians believe right here. This. That's why we're not asking you to come forward to pray a prayer. That's not why we're not rushing you to the baptismal pool to dunk you as fast as we can. Because we don't want you to get confused on what saves and what doesn't. This is what Christians believe. And you can get it from Scripture. You can do the Romans Road. You can do 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't matter. There are lots of places. So they beat him. And to them, they agreed. And when they called the apostles, they didn't kill him. They just beat him. Just think about this. This is mind-numbing. They beat him. Not a little spanking. Okay, this is a whipping. Okay, this is one of those situations where the lacerations across your back are there for weeks. There's no rush you to the emergency room and ointment is poured on there and you begin this amazing healing process. I mean, we don't relate to this. We decide if someone picks on us, we've suffered for Jesus. That's how we are. And they agreed, brought him in, and they had him beaten. They had him beaten. Soldiers just wore into them with whips. You can just imagine what this would have been like. Some type of a whipping post is erected so that the hands aren't interfering like you did when you're getting a spanking as a kid. Nobody spanks anymore, I know that. But back in the day, and like this, and the back is at just the right angle. And then soldiers who hate you take turns with they just tear your back to shreds. I mean, can you find yourself buckling under the pain? Knees collapsing, laceration after laceration, jerking your body, tormenting up and down, and no one comes in with a Novocaine shot afterwards. There ain't 800 milligrams of Motrin to take every 8 hours to calm the pain. I'm so guilty of feeling sorry for myself. I'm so guilty of thinking I got a hard life. Am I alone or is there anyone else that would feel the same way? Finances aren't quite right. Things aren't going just right. And I feel like, oh, look at me suffering for Christ. What a joke. They're just beaten, just ripped apart. Their lower back up and down, skin just ripping to shreds. The guards, they don't have any concern, no compassion. They're just going to give them a good beating. You can just see them getting out their frustrations with life, with every single laceration. You can imagine big guards who pride themselves in having the biggest whip, large arms. Who can do it better than the next guy? You can just imagine two guards getting into a contest, one with another, Dave, over your back. Who can dig deeper? Who can rip longer? In utter shock. And then you read the next verse and you're just utterly blown away. You cannot believe what you read. And they departed from the presence of the council. I can't even read it. Rejoicing that they were worthy, counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let's face it. American Christianity doesn't want shame. We are purporting a gospel of prosperity in America. This doesn't build churches. You don't talk about this on Sunday morning if you're trying to pack another building. This is not what sells the gospel. When Joel Osteen writes a book that says, "Every day is Friday," you're appealing to the sinful aspect of humans that don't want any suffering. But not these apostles. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our idea of shame is that the most popular kid in class doesn't like me. It's really something else. And then we get to the next verse and we'll look at it next week. "And daily in the temple and every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Ask yourself, sitting where you're at, do I believe? Do I believe? Ask yourself, do I believe? Do I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God? Do I believe that? Do I believe that he did not have a half-brother, Satan? Do I believe that he's not one of the many prophets or a really good teacher? Do I believe that he is the second person of the Godhead, eternal in existence, having took on human flesh in the incarnation or virgin birth, lived a sinless life, died on a bloody cross, rose again on the third day, and he did that to redeem me from the curse of sin? Is that what I believe? Is that what I presently believe? And then I want you to ask yourself, does that belief compel me to obey the Lord? Does that belief compel me to obey the Prince of Glory? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you this very, very personal question. If we would go on the brick walkway of your life this week, if we would take the journey down the brick walkway of your life this week, side by side, just you and I, would we see a pattern of obedience? Yeah, there's going to be some dirt spots along the way. Looks like it's going to be faded and deteriorated every now and then and hard to recognize. But if we traveled down the walkway of your life long enough and we looked close enough, would we identify a pattern of obedience? If the answer is no, let's repent right now. Dear God, forgive me for not obeying you enough. Help me, God, this week to begin a pattern of obedience. Help me to be characterized as one that obeys Christ. Not just that I believe, but I want my belief to result in obedience to you and your gospel. Father, do a work in our church in your precious name. Amen.